All right, well, let's turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, we're going to take a little detour from Colossians for a week and start the new year in Psalm 85. And we're not going to talk about New Year's resolutions today. I have nothing personally against them. But we're going to talk about revival. And so Psalm 85 speaks of that. Hear now God's living and active word. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Well, let's pray. Spirit of the living God, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? In your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, what is revival? That sounds like what it is. Revive. To live again, as one put it. It's when something that was once alive, but has become, in some ways, dead, rotten, is brought back to life and vitality. Tim Keller describes revival as, quote, the intensification of the ordinary operation of the work of the Holy Spirit, occurring mainly through the ordinary means of grace, preaching, pastoring, worship, prayer. It's an intensification of what God is already doing in his work of bringing dead to life. God says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I do have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And the church had lost something central. Something in them was dead and needed reviving. They lost Jesus as their first love. And so though revival often has sweeping effects on whole communities and countries where God works it to take place, it always begins in the church. Revival always starts in the lives of and communities of believers. We see revivals throughout the Old Testament under kings like Josiah and Hezekiah, leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah. Our country has had at least two what have been called Great Awakenings, starting in the 1700s under pastors like Jonathan Edwards. And even recently, if you tune into some of the good news, there is good things going on in the world that's been going on college campuses where God is working in reviving ways. So why preach on revival? Well, since my senior year in college, I've had this growing longing for revival in my own life. I can't even put it into words, but I remember senior year at Auburn just having this deep sense of about to graduate and like, God, I feel dead inside. I feel spiritually just dead. God, revive me somehow. But that longing personally has grown over the last year into something for more of a corporate revival, more of a burden on my heart for not just personal revival or revival in my own family, but revival here at Altadena, revival in the American church and the global church. And it's true that the pull of the culture is strong to trade our first love for an infatuation with many things, including the American dream. In the South especially, I feel like it's very, very hard to be a Christian in the South in some ways, in some subtle ways, because it feels blurred, the lines between American culture and Christ's culture. I remember talking to Ty a few weeks ago. We went to high school together, and he was saying that in Thailand, it's very clear. Christ's culture and the culture of the world is very clear to distinguish. Sometimes not so in the South. It's this question of, am I following Jesus or am I following myself? We begin to things like, you know, taking sin lightly, going with the cultural flow, beginning to speak in the universal language of cynicism, allowing a divisive spirit to grow, not just in my own heart, but even among communities of believers. And then to put our light under a bushel and just hide. And so the prayer in Psalm 85 calls out to us in the midst of that, this cry, revive us again. Bring life to the deadness. And so to help us walk through the psalm, you'll notice the outline. There's different parts of a tree. And it's not just because I love trees, but it's because a tree pictures so well the message of Psalm 85. This picture of a sick, half-dead tree with limbs rotting off, coming back to life and vitality and vigor. And so we'll start with the soil of revival, and we'll discover revival's roots. We'll climb the trunk, and then we'll end with revival's fruit. Now, feel free to either take notes or maybe you can draw a picture of that tree. I'd love to see it. So let's start on the soil, revival soil. We see it in verses 1 through 3. And by the soil of revival, we mean the conditions that revival springs from. In other words, where does revival grow best? And it's two things that we'll know. One, it's a recognition of deadness. A recognition of deadness. Revival often comes in the wake of some catastrophe, some spiritual decline, often connected with the sin of God's people and how that affects the culture around us. Verses 1 through 3 imply this past time of deadness, of catastrophe, of a dark time in Israel's past that God powerfully brought them out of. Notice all the verbs in verses 1 through 3 are in the past tense. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. There had been some circumstance in Israel's past of just devastation that left them spiraling and like, what do we do now? And they had cried out to God in that circumstance, and he did all those things that they just listed. He revived them. Well, this psalm could have been penned in a lot of circumstances in Israel's past. But the most common thing that scholars think is that it was written after the return from exile. Remember, Israel has been exiled for 70 years in Babylon, and been taken away from their homes, everything destroyed. Because of their unrepentant sin, they're just kind of mixing with the culture. And God hears their prayers from exile, and he brings them back, and he restores them. He does all these things. But once they come home, things are not as they were before. They stumble around in the wreckage of the temple. They're tripping over the rubble of their homes, and everywhere they look is utter ruin. As one of my professors, Dr. Ross, put it, the promises of God seemed to lag behind the harsh realities of life. Can you relate to that at all? Where it seems like God makes these promises, we hear them, we come in on Sundays and hear them in the Word, and you're like, but there's a disconnect. I don't really see that happening in my life sometimes in the world. What kind of devastation do we see as we look around today? What kind of deadness in the world, in the church? Is the soil being churned for revival? I pray it is. Consider this quote from a pastor involved with college ministry in the Midwest, and he's talking about the rising generation, Gen Z. He said, Gen Z is spiritually starved. The disorienting circumstances of the last 4 years, a global pandemic, mass shootings, senseless violence, wars, political chaos, rapid inflation, and abuse scandals, have created a famine of identity, purpose, and belonging. Gen Z is hungry for the very things that the empty, desiccated temples of secularism, consumerism, and digital media cannot provide, but which Jesus can. So Gen Z, I had to look this up because I'm getting that old, and it ranges from ages 12 to 27. Do you resonate with their assessment of things? Do you feel that same just, oh, there's ruin all around? I mean, just in the last week, some of the things, if you turn on the news. Gen Zers in here, do you feel that? 12 to 27 people, do you sense that? Do you resonate with that? An honest recognition of the ruin that comes from sin, not just sin in the world, but we're talking today about sin in the church. Well, Jesus' words to the church in Sardis in Revelation are helpful. He said, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And so what deadness is there in the church? We have to start there. Revival starts there. What deadness is there here at Altadena that needs reviving? Revival grows in the soil of honest recognition of areas of deadness and ruin. But there's something else we see in the soil as we sift through it, and that is this fresh awareness of sin. And they're connected. We connect the dots from the devastation we see in the culture to the devastation in us, to the sin in us that's actually contributing to the brokenness that we see around us, that in some ways that the salt that's meant to preserve and the light that's meant to push back the darkness has grown dim. That there is a deadness in us that only Jesus can bring back to life. When God works to revive his people, he always brings them fresh eyes to see their sin. That's a common theme in revival, is a fresh awareness of sin. One sermon I came across is entitled, Revival is Like Judgment Day. When I saw that, I was like, man, that sounds pretty harsh. Revival is like Judgment Day. And the preacher described how the coming of revival is almost always marked by a radical work of God in dealing with the sins of believers. Y'all, it starts in the church. This is a central element in all the reviving works of God. We saw it at Asbury University just almost 2 years ago in a chapel service that began as usual and ended up lasting 16 days. And probably it just ended because they thought, well, we need the students to go to class, so we've got to end this somehow. It was around the clock, praying, singing, preaching, confessing their sin. And that's one of the things that happened as the students were there in this chapel service, that they just started confessing their sin just openly, honestly, not just one or two people, but everybody. Just, hey, I've sinned against you. Hey, you know, here's a sin that I've sinned against all y'all. Hey, you know, just like, what is going on here? Specific sins that they were confessing included unforgiveness, sexual addiction, substance abuse, idolatries of various kinds, and jealousy. Those are just a few that were listed. As God revives his people, sin goes from being something that I don't really want to think about to all that I can think about until I bring it before the mercy seat of Jesus. And so into this soil of brokenness and neediness, these two soil components of seeing the deadness and there's just fresh awareness that I've contributed to that deadness, grow these roots of revival. And we see these in verses 4 through 7, these two roots we'll see. But think about roots. What do roots do on a tree? Well, a lot of stuff, but two of the things they do, they carry up nutrients from the soil and they carry up water from the soil. They're the unseen movers causing growth. What causes revival? Well, first, God. It's the obvious answer you would think. God alone works revival. Revival is not human-made. You can't schedule revival, contrary to some of the practices even in our own country. Since God is the one who made us alive in Christ, in the first place, only he can revive us when that life has waned. The sons of Korah, they were the authors of this psalm. They appealed to God in verse 4. God, restore us again, O God of our salvation. God, restore us. You restore us. Only you can. This reminds me of the picture of Elijah in Ezekiel 37, where God puts him in this valley of dry bones, and he's wandering around and tripping over these bones, and he says, I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And God asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. You know, God, only you can make these bones live. These are real dry bones. Notice the flow of the prayer. Verse 1 through 3, God, you've restored us in the past. You revived your people before. Now do it again. Do what you did there and do that again. And we have a one-year-old named Austin Kate, our daughter, and she will come up to me or Danielle with exasperation in her voice and say, up, up. She'll reach up her arms and say, up, up. And she only really knows, like, she can only say like one or two words at a time right now. She's not putting together full sentences. But she knows that. She knows up, up, and what she wants us to do is pick her up. And a lot of times we don't know exactly what it is, but there's always an urgency and a desperation in her eyes. I mean, if you look in her eyes at that moment, it would melt you. It melts me. And if she could talk, she might say something like, Dada, I know you can pick me up because you've done it before, probably 5 minutes ago. Do it again. Up, up. God works revival in his church. He's done it in the past. He's promised to do it again. The second root, though, or cause of revival, yes, God alone can work revival, and he will, but we actually have a part to play. Prayer. Prayer is the second root that goes into the soil. God does the reviving, but we do the asking. The central prayer of Psalm 85 is verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And that phrase, revive us again, means simply, God, make us live again. Revive us. Revive. Resuscitate. Bring back our first love. Bring new life to the deadness, to the dryness, to the numbness, to the areas of rot, to the areas of spiritual fakeness, of religious talk. Verse 7 shows how they anticipated the revival would take place. They knew it would take something drastic to bring that revival. And it's this, God, show us your steadfast love, O Lord. It's this prayer for a tangible experience of God's love. Notice the verb, show us. Not that we just know about your love, but show it to us again. Let us experience your love in a new way. Not just any love, but God's steadfast love. That's a particular word in the original language. That's hesed, and it's God's covenant love. It's a relational love, a relational term where God binds himself to his people until eternity do us part. And he says, I will love you, and I will always love you. It's a loyal love, a love that will not let me go. Brothers and sisters, I'm asking myself too, do you know that love? Have you experienced that love? I'm not talking about just on the day where God saved you, but have you experienced it recently? I mean, truly seen it, where God has shown you in some way. A friend writes you a letter unexpectedly, just who knows how God can do it. Do you know the love of the Father? Well, God alone works revival, and he invites us to ask for it in prayer. And so these two roots, they shoot down and then they shoot up in forming the trunk in verses 8 through 9. And so what is revival's trunk? Well, trunk is of a tree. It's a sturdy. It's immovable. It's strong. The trunk of revival is made up of two promises of God that we see here. In verse 8, there's this shift in the tone of the psalm from asking, from praying, to listening. Look in verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. It's as if the sons of Korah, maybe whoever their spokesman was, put down their pen mid-psalm, and they walked out in the field, and they were just like, God, I've got to hear. I just got to hear an answer. Like, what's the answer to this? We need you to come quick, revive us. There's some deadness going on. What's the answer going to be? And the answer comes in the form of two promises. And they hear these clearly. Verse 8, God will speak peace to his people. That's the first element in this trunk, peace. And this word peace in the original is shalom. The most basic meaning of that word in the original language is whole. Wholeness. It refers to a comprehensive wholeness, a restorative wholeness in every area of life, not just spiritually, physically, emotionally. Deadness removed and life restored in every way. The second promise is in verse 9, salvation. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. It's so near that they could taste it. As near as Gandalf charging down the hill to rescue at Helm's Deep. Notice who this salvation is near to those who fear him. In other words, those who see that they need saving. It goes back to the soil of revival. Revival grows in the soil of neediness and a broken heart that says, God, I see the deadness. I can't fix it. I know you can. God, save. A broken heart that looks up and says, up, up, help. As Jesus put it, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's the effect of these two promises. It's this immediate sweep and wave of comfort that sweeps over them as they're writing this psalm. No, I don't see the specific answers to prayer now, but I know that God hears my prayers and will answer and will. He's promised peace to us. He will save us from whatever decay has set in. And note the warning, though, in verse 8. Let's not skip over that. It's as if to say, let those who cry for revival never turn back to the folly that led to the decay in the first place. Oh, don't turn back to that. That's not who you are anymore. And so we've climbed the trunk to the fruit now that revival bears. We'll just spend a moment on this. There's four fruits. I don't know how you say that. What are the effects of revival? What comes of revival in a community of believers? We'll note four things. First is joy. Verses 10 through 13, this is in verse 6. Would you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Walter Kaiser is a scholar. He does a survey of all the revivals in the Old Testament. And he notes that one of the recurring effects of revival is unbounded joy. Is just joy. Joy comes of revival. During the revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, after the exiles returned, the people wept as they heard scripture read aloud. But Ezra said, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now note, though, the object of the joy, that your people may rejoice in you. Revival recenters us on the God who brings life. We dethrone all the false and lesser joys to rejoice in him again. We regain our first love. And Kaiser comments, people who have little inner joy are likely in desperate need of God's reviving work. That means me. I'll sign up for that. Joy. The second one is glory. Verse 9. That glory may dwell in our land. Revive us that glory may dwell. What in the world does that mean? Well, when you see glory in the Bible, think of God's presence among his people. Revival brings a renewed sense of God's presence among us. It's Emmanuel, God with us. In the words of Helen Limmel's hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we see this, what I've described as a car wash. Have you ever been through a car wash and you see, just you're driving through and all of a sudden, you know, this little wiper comes down and then you get to the next part and these wipers on the side and before you know it, you're surrounded and you're like, how do I get in here and how do I go out? You know, there's this moment of fear of like, oh goodness. And, we experience that in verses 10 through 11 where God's character is just shooting out at us from all directions. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. It's this picture of God's presence, his glory, becoming more of a reality on earth. And there's four qualities of God that are mentioned: steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. Peace keeps cropping up. And these are converging, creating this new reality. It's such a stark contrast to the deadness and decay that had set in before revival. Well, the third one, the third fruit, is increase. See that in verse 12. It's a little bit of an odd one. Our land will yield its increase. Certainly includes, what we might think of in revivals, where you think of, instantly you go to just the results of revival, and you think of revival of, you know, tons of people coming to Jesus and the kingdom expanding and all these things. Yeah, that is part of what that means, that increase. But it's more than that. It's God's reviving work among his people. It's not just having spiritual effects on those people or the community. It's having even economic effects. In the exact context, increase was talking about their crops. It was going to have effects on their economy, effects on their culture. Changes were going to happen in the communities around them because of that. It's not a prosperity gospel, but it's a preview of heaven, a taste of the garden before there were thorns. It's not so much heaven on earth as it is earth looking a little more like heaven, like the throne room in Revelation 4, where the four living creatures are always saying round the clock, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Well, the last fruit of revival that we see is future hope. And we see that in verse 13. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. You can hear this certainty of future victory, of just moving forward, will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Jesus leading us in triumph. He's taking the bullets. He's our shield. His righteousness will go before us. We climb this whole tree in this prayer for revival. For the sons of Korah, though, who wrote this, the answers didn't come the way they thought or the way they hoped. Israel never regained the height of its former flourishing after they came back from exile, like it did under King David and Solomon. It was never like that again. Eventually, they were under another ruler, first Babylon, then eventually Rome. And they must have been thinking, God, what's going on? Like, I thought we prayed for you to revive us, to restore us. Why this? But their prayer was actually answered in a way that far exceeded their wildest hopes. In the coming of one who would spark what is now known as the greatest revival in all of history, is the one who himself rose from death, who knows how to revive, the one who said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." And so I would offer one simple takeaway, one application of this sermon, more of an invitation. I invite you to pray with me this year. Spirit, revive us again. Start with us, God. Start with me. Start with Altadena. The world needs a revived church. The neighborhood of Altadena needs a revived church. Thailand needs the church to be revived, that the light would be ever brighter. Risen Christ, revive us again. Let's pray. The Spirit of the living Christ, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? God, would you do this even in us, even in those of us who may not realize that we're in need of revival today, especially in those. God, would you work in such a way that we would not believe if told. Revive us again, Jesus. Amen.